for a number of weeks, and will for a number of weeks. And one principle I want to bring to you before I bring some examples. Sometimes a person is in a place where he doesn't quite know what to do, looking at the various circumstances of his life. And one of the things that is often very helpful is to write down or think about clearly all your situations. Set your situation before you clearly in your mind or on paper, so it'll be in your mind. Set it down before you so you can see what your situation is, objectively, unemotionally. That is, set down the actual facts. What is my situation? All the facets of it. And then cross your name off the top and put somebody else's name. Put John Doe. And then look at it and say, now I am a counselor. What would I do if John Doe was in that situation? Look over the facts that are before you, and generally it will become clear what to do, even though you didn't know what to do. Usually you can advise somebody else. Now, the reason you can't advise yourself like you can somebody else, besides, you know, the expression, which is true, when we've said it many times, that you're emotionally involved, you know, in your own situation, is because it's hard. That's the only reason. And when a person says, well, how would you advise somebody else? And usually a little bit of a knowing, slightly embarrassed smirk crosses the face, and they say, yeah, I could buy somebody, yeah, I know. But it just seems so hard. That's almost always the next phrase. That teaches us, should teach us two things. The first thing it should teach us is that when you advise somebody else, you say, now look, just do this. What's the matter with you? His situation is like yours. It's just so hard. It just seems so hard. Nothing in the contract says this shall be easy. Nothing says it shall be easy. But it does say you will be able to do the job with God's help. With God's help, if you'll turn to Him. So first, it should give you patience with others. And then secondly, knowing, and then they say, but it's so hard. You say, I know it, but you're going to have to do it anyway. So just cut it off and do it. Is that what you tell them? Sure, that's what you tell them, isn't it? Okay. So, after giving yourself, writing down the advice for John Doe, cross his name out and write your own back in. And do it. And if you want to, put down John Doe's excuse. It's just so hard. And write down, just do it. Chop it off, make it so forth. See? Just, and then do it. I mean, that's the only way. What I'm trying to say is, as far as the guidance part, not the doing part, as far as the guidance part, you usually can find out if you'll just look at situation for somebody else, forget how hard it is and how much you want to do certain things. And whenever you find yourself in a position where you say it's so hard, you have to ask yourself the question, why is it so hard? And the answer is always the same. You only got one answer, unwillingness. I'm just not willing to give it up. I just like to pet that great big poodle so much, you know. Don't want to give him up. So, but you know you must, huh? You know you must. And you know you're unhappy with that great big hound dog around you. You know you're unhappy. So you might as well get rid of him. Might as well. Because you know you'll be happy when you do. You know, you have to look a little bit to faith. You have to have some faith. You know you'll be better. Your very heart tells you in your faith, by faith you know that you'll be better off. Sometimes you have to do what you know. Also, you have to learn a little bit from history. Historically, you know that you would be better off. Because you've gone through that before and other things. And you know you were better off. And you knew you were happy once you got through that thing you didn't want to get rid of. You knew you were greatly happy. So we must learn something historically. And theologically, you know you'll be better off. We got to learn something theologically. So historically, theologically, and by faith. we've got to oftentimes do against what we feel. Have to just come to grips with it and say, okay, I'm going to have to do it, and this is it. Have you ever done anything really hard? Really, really hard? You didn't want to? You hated it? It was hard? But you came to grips with it and you grabbed it? Some people have never done that. They haven't had that experience. But they've done it. There's a certain thrill in accomplishing that which is impossible, because you finally decided to call upon God and go ahead. So when you get the answer, well, it's so hard. Why? Because I'm unwilling. Then, with John Doe's name is still on the top, to put your name on the top, you say, what am I going to do? And your answer is always the same. Well, I don't know. But if you cross out for John Doe's, it's easy. Get to praying till your will is submitted to accord with his will. And cross his name back out and put yours on. See? The reason we don't know is we don't really want to know. Because we always say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. But we always know what John Doe should do. That's how subtle the heart is. That's how subtle the unwillingness is. I don't know translated means I'm not willing. But I hate to say I'm not willing. That doesn't sound very good in a spiritual church. You know, I wouldn't give me a very good image, but I don't know. Well, you know, you can put up a little bit of ignorance, but stubbornness, that's something else. So we've got to make a slight conversion, you know. Am I right? Yeah. Well, God's going to get us there eventually. Eventually, when we get honest enough with ourselves, God will get us there. Oftentimes, it's easier to be honest. This is a strange thing. Because sometimes, you know, down inside your own heart, you know things you wouldn't tell everybody else. When you tell them, you modify it. You put it in another vein, you know, in a more acceptable religious tone. Especially, you have to put your Bible under your arm when you say it, you know, and give it a certain, you know, tone and explain it a certain way. But on the other hand, sometimes it's easier to be honest with somebody else than yourself. You can come out and say, oh, I'm just weak, I just can't make it, and so forth and so forth. And if anybody ever said that about you, you'll get huffy and quit the church. Yeah. They say, well, you're unwilling, you're stubborn. Well, wait a minute, now who do you think you are? I'm not either, you see. But you come out and you say it yourself. You'll say it, and it's all right. But if they say it, oh, they really rubbed you the wrong way, see. That's because when you say it, you're in kind of a spirit of despair, and so you're admitting it because you need help. But when they say it, the fence rolls up because they're putting a finger on you. It's easier to condemn yourself than have somebody else condemn you. That's the whole pride factor again. So all these things should teach us something. You know, man is so quick to condemn. He's so quick to decide. He blames God. He blames somebody else. You know, everybody, you should do this and you ain't this. People, you know, if they could just stop to realize what they're doing, how this must look to the Almighty, looking down over the balcony of heaven, so to speak. So, oftentimes in guidance, just stop to look. What does the Word of God say? What's the tenor of the Word of God in this issue? What does the Spirit of the Lord say? What would He have me do? What historically? What do I know historically by experience? What do I know? What do I know by faith? And how would I apply this as a counsel to somebody else? And then just go ahead. And you find out you've got the answer right there. You don't no need to pray about it any longer. In fact, some people think by praying much about things is a mark of spirituality. Well, actually, it's a mark of lack of spirituality. Because if you were spiritual, you wouldn't be praying about something you already knew about. Some people continue to pray for guidance after it's come because they're not willing to accept the answer. So they keep on praying. They reject the answer, and then they lie to themselves. They pretend the answer hasn't come yet. And they go, oh, Lord, just give me the answer, Lord. And God's given them the answer, but they're not willing to accept that answer. They pretend it hasn't come and keep on asking. And this kind of pretense, you know, before the Lord is how should I say it? It's kind of bad, isn't it? It's kind of a sham. Some people reject the principle of God's Word, which is a divine light unto them. God's Word is given to be a light on a footpath, and it's a leading. This is for a leading. It's for God to lead us by, so as to know how to which way to walk. And we reject the principles because the literal text in here says something else. And so they miss divine guidance. Maybe I need to explain that a little bit. You probably know what I'm talking about. Legalists often do this. They usually do that. They're looking at the top of the page. They're looking at the little raised portion caused by the ink, you know, the letter. And because if the letter doesn't say something precisely, then they reject it. They don't look underneath and find the principle. Spiritual lawyers that are looking for loopholes do this. The unwilling do this. And the ignorant do this. And a good example, I mentioned it once before, I mentioned it again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 14, we read, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" So we're talking about righteousness and unrighteousness. We're talking about communion and spiritual darkness, these spiritual couplets, these antitheses here. And some people, you say, "Brother, you shouldn't be dating the unsaved, because right over here it says, for what part does fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness?" And that person says, "Yeah, but that's made for marriage. That's not made for dating. That wasn't made for dating." And so they go right on. Now, why do they interpret that verse that way? The reason they interpreted that verse in a legalistic manner, after the letter trying to, and even missed it there, but after trying to get the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law, they were interested in the spirit of the law, because they didn't want to know the truth. Because they wanted to date this person who was unsaved, because they liked the external and the personality. They liked it. They wanted it. They were unwilling to know the spirit of the law. Being unwilling to know what the spirit of the law is, they had to hunt for some justification, since they claimed to be biblical. Therefore, they had to see if somehow, as a lawyer, they couldn't find some way to restrict the meaning to what was intended as a first thing, rather than to see if God actually put it down for something to be expanded for everything that was in that area. Now, legalists very often do this. Being in the spirit, oftentimes, for the critical, and they don't have the spirit of the Lord to, and so they don't want to be magnificent in the spirit, but they want to look good. And so they do everything on the outward to look good, and they insist, and then, because it's easier to be rigid and deny yourself outwardly than it is to give your whole heart and spirit and soul. They therefore take that route and then blame everybody who's doing anything else, but then they can show their greatness. See, they all put back all the favor and they can lift themselves up, and it's pride. Well, then you go to a person who is going to get married, and you say, "Brother, the Bible says right here, be not unequally yoked together." And they say, "Oh, that doesn't mean for marriage. There's nothing in here that says marriage. That's for fellowship. That just means fellowship. That doesn't mean marriage." And so you go right ahead. And then you go to another person and you say, "Brother, why you shouldn't be fellowshipping? Just, you know, going over and living with that kind of an element. Now, those people, get away from that element. Begin to fellowship with Christians." The Bible says, "What? Be not unequally yoked together with believers with unbelievers." "Oh, yeah, but that refers to marriage." And around you go, everybody pushes it off in the next one. Whereas if they would have known the scriptures, they would have seen that it very clearly applies to fellowship. For what fellowship? Didn't mention dating. It didn't mention marriage. And because it has to do with what fellowship What man, two fellows that are opposite can be in the same ship, you know. What fellowship can a believer have with an unbeliever? How can light and darkness dwell together? Light dispels darkness. Light and darkness don't get along too well. And righteousness and unrighteousness don't get along together. Just like a rotten apple and a good apple side by side in the same sack don't get along too well. So, and a snake and a dove in the same cage don't get along too well. So, knowing that it talks about fellowship, it applies to all three. Because if dating isn't fellowship, what is it? And if marriage isn't fellowship, what is it? You're going to have no fellowship in your marriage? And so, you see, these legalists restrict themselves and can't use the Word of God for guidance because they don't cut it straight. Rightly study to show thyself approved. Rightly dividing the Word of God. Rightly dividing. And the Greek is literally cutting straight. And so you know how when you take a piece of pie and you're 7 years, 8 years old, and you're going to cut a piece for you and a piece for little sister. And so you're going to, this little tiny piece of pie, you're going to cut it in the middle. And it's not in the middle. It's down over this side and getting bigger. And guess who gets the first choice? Big brother, of course, who cut it, gets first choice. That's why all the Solomons always say, you cut it and you take first choice. Boy, are they accurate. See? They're really accurate when you give them that rule. But if they cut it and choose, somehow, you know, bigger machinery needs to be more fuel or something because it begins to angle uphill. And that's what our people do with the Word of God. Divide the Word of God. Cut it straight. People are hunting around using this, you know, how can I find some way to worm out of this? How can I find some defense for my position? Instead of saying, Lord, what are you saying? What is your truth? And that's where we get into trouble. How can God give guidance when we're not even honest? I want to read you some examples. First of all, I think I'll talk about four mistakes that are commonly made in guidance. This is just one area you're not talking about now. Number one is allowing yourself to get in the way. See, and we know that's a big factor, isn't it? You know, your own will, what you want, you see, allowing your own rationale to get in the way, and your own ego, and your own it, as they say, that pleasure-seeking area. Number two is following mere impressions. Just get an impression, and you follow it. Any impression. And so they just go by impressions. Whatever, any impression they get of the Lord. I don't know how they think all their impressions are of the Lord. But they have that idea, any impression, they just follow impressions. Boy, you know, that person must be, you know, the Lord showed me that person so-and-so, see, because they surmised, see. And they don't have the gift of the word of knowledge, they just got the gift of assuming. And sometimes they get a gift of busybody, too. And number three is thinking that guidance only comes through the abnormal or the supernatural, that which is not normal to in life. That to order to have guidance, it has to be something that is extraneous, extraterrestrial, extra exciting, extra sensual. It has to be something that is different than the world you live in. But God often uses very natural things, and the very natural things impressing you. And another is thinking that guidance comes only during prayer. Some of the things they only can get guidance when they pray. When you get guidance, better pray. That's the fastest words that come to the mind. Better pray. Guidance, pray. And pray until you get guidance during the prayer. And it's a mistake to think that God's only going to guide you during prayer. Like we got some magic way to get guidance is pray. See, God knows your heart. He's a father that loves you. When you, what is it? You know, we can learn so much from God, about God, and how God deals with us and thinks about us if we'll just look at the father of a family, a real good Christian father with his children. We can learn so much over and over again. You don't know. Go back to the good Christian father and his children, and then go back to God and you, and you usually have got it straight almost every time. You just go back that every time and look at it that way. Now, when does your heavenly father, when does your earthly father give you guidance? Only when you're begging for it? Often, if you think to God, I don't know which way, he'll give you guidance. But it isn't the only time he gives you guidance. He gives you guidance when he sees you going astray before you ever ask for it. Before you speak, I'll answer. If your heart is right, he'll guide you when you've never even asked for it. And he'll guide you when you're making a mistake and don't ask for it. And he'll guide you when you're trying to do something and you need the guidance. He won't always give you the guidance ahead of time. Sometimes he'll forewarn you and say, now, when you get to do that, be sure to do this. Other times, when he sees you doing it wrong, or when you're starting to do something and you're doing it right, but there's other steps, then as you're doing something, he'll tell you about it. He doesn't always tell you. Now, be careful with how to use that axe when you're chopping, when you're in bed. He often tells you when you've got an axe in your hand. And God does the same thing. He doesn't just lead us when we're praying. He leads us during various areas. He's a heavenly father looking after us in all these different areas of life. And if you've got the Holy Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, you need signs less than if you don't. God gave many signs to the Jews in the ancient days because they didn't have the Holy Spirit to lead them as an inward light, that is. And so and they were stubborn people and they weren't in a born-again condition and God led them by signs. They had to go by signs. But finally, when Jesus came upon the scene and he came as the light, and said, I am the light, walk ye in it. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, in which shall lead and guide you into all truth. He then said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. When we've got the Holy Spirit within us, and are being led by the Spirit and trying to learn to be led by the Spirit, we need to become sensitive to that inner voice. But you become less sensitive to the Holy Spirit within you when you're seeking for a sign. Because that's all external and outward. And when you're looking for signs all the time, you are rejecting the inner voice of the Spirit, saying, Lord, show me that which I can see with my natural eyes. I'm not willing to listen to the Holy Spirit and learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit of the Lord within me. I want to be back where the Jews were in Old Testament days. Give me external signs so I know which way to walk. And you don't become sensitive to the Holy Spirit that way. You become less sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But many Christians unwittingly are doing that. The Holy Spirit moves to natural reasoning and to natural responses. Like I gave this illustration, my wife going down to have her hair dried years ago, and that impression that came upon her to something just said, take the Confraternity Bible. Take the Confraternity. Now, just it wasn't a voice. She never heard anything audibly. It was just that impression that I should take it. It's kind of a little knowledge kind of slipped in. You should take the Confraternity. Just a knowledge. And the only thing she had to go by, really, was the fact, if she'd been real sensitive, was the fact that, wait a minute, that is foreign to my mind. That is not what I would normally do. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord is trying to tell me something here. If he wants me to take a certain Bible, perhaps he's trying to lead me. Perhaps there's a reason for that Bible. Perhaps I'm going to have to need that Bible. Of course, if the enemy wants me to put it in, if he wants me to get down and not have a translation that I can maybe be happy with, I'll just take both. You don't lose anything but take them both. There's two paperbacks, I'll take them both. See? And the person will stop to think about it. You say, well, you know, I don't think this way, so it can't be me. It has to either be God or Satan. And probably it's the Lord because of the nature of it. And I'm just going to go ahead and take it. And take the other one, too, in case you get time for that. See, it's a natural thing. You're just going to know. Now, if it's something that you would normally do, then you can't claim that God told you, because you have that feeling and that kind of knowledge comes in, because you can't tell it from your own. You say, well, I would normally think that way. Or if you headed out the door and said, oh, I forgot that, my Bible, and we went back. Thank you, Jesus, for reminding me as I was going out the door. You don't know that. People all say, oh, I forgot my keys. Oh, I forgot this, you know. Some man in the head out the office, oh, I forgot my Playboy magazine. See? I mean, everything isn't the devil or the Lord. You know, we do have memories, you know, that do come into play. People, sometimes they forget they got to blame. They do. They think everything is God or Satan, and there's some neutral individual in the middle who never thinks, has no memory system, has no inspiration, and he just lives in a world of two forces that are dragging him, pulling him along life's way, you know. But that's not the truth. We are free moral agents walking, and God impresses upon our mind, and Satan comes in to impress, and we have to weigh the nature of it to know which way to go. And because people don't know the principles and the weighing the nature and the sensitive of the spirit, then they're looking for supernatural signs and the extraordinary and all the rest to guide them, and they usually are falling under coincidences and everything else, imaginations, and they even develop imaginations because they want to feel spiritual, they want to get something, and if you don't get anything, you're eventually going to manufacture it. That's right. You eventually manufacture it. Just like old Du Bois down there in Java, he got a 4-year grant, and he was an amateur geologist. He was down there fooling around down in Java trying to find some ancient man that never existed. And so after he spent 4 years, and well, he spent a good part of his 4 years, and he was going to have to go back. He was a Dutch surgeon, and he was going to have to go back to Holland. And they say, what did you find with all of our money we gave you? Nothing. Now, who wants to go back that way? I mean, he better hurry up and come up with something. So when he finds this occipital, this skull down there, 35 feet down, looks at it and says, well, that's thick, apish. There's some kind of a monkey or of the monkey family some way. Throws off to one side. And then later, rains came and he couldn't do any muscle. And then he waits the next year, and this is last year. He better come up with something. And he's out there and he's digging and he finds a femur, a upper thigh bone of a human being. Looks at it and says, completely modern. You know, it's completely modern. And then he finds a few teeth. And it's in the same strata as that skull, but some distance away. And it was completely modern. Now it's time for the almost to hear the whistle of the boat, ready to go home. So now, according to the anthropological sources, according to them, he began to wonder if they could be related to the same family. There was nothing to go in. One was completely modern, one is completely apish, and as Dr. Krob, the head of the American Anthropological Society, says today, no serious scientist anymore believes in the Java man. One, the occiput, two, definitely apish, the two primitive, the femur and the teeth, two, definitely modern. But as he began, the more he wondered, quote from Wells' history, the more he wondered, the more he began to feel like they belonged to the same family. So he named him Pithecanthropus erectus, the erect man of Java. And on the basis of that, they redrew man from walking on all fours to walking on his hind legs with the front fingers almost touching the ground. Great discovery, because he had to come up with something. See? He had to come up with something. And not to belabor the point, but quickly to mention that when they found in the Sussex gravel in Egypt, in London, in the great estate, a skull, I won't go into all the details now, in the jaw, and they put it together, they had the Piltdown man. And there they had real proof not real proof. There's no such thing as proof of evolution. There's no, by the very nature, there's no way you could ever prove evolution. But it appeared to be a strong case in the favor, inasmuch as the skull was apish, but the jaw was human, but the teeth were worn like only animals wear them. And the teeth appeared to be crystallized. old and was found with some flint instruments, which means it must have had knowledge. And the Piltdown man was born. As soon as the Piltdown man was accepted, they then accepted the Java man. He came right in behind him as the ancestor. Amazing how they knew that he was the ancestor. That's all they had to go on. So they wanted it, so in he came. But he never came into vogue. The whole world rejected it until the Piltdown man came in. Finally, Dr. Weiner found after 40 years, he was able to prove that that was a forgery. They had new equipment and found that the new x-rays showed that that was grains of sand, not crystallization in the teeth. And they were checked out with the same in the Sussex gravel in London. They also found out they aged the skull with chromic acid. They found out by spectroscope that he had a little piece of filing left from a file underneath the Van Dyke staining and on the teeth. And they found that person had filed it. And they finally found out even who did it, the trusted anthropologist Dr. Woodward. And he felt that that nature had denied them what they needed, denied them what they should have. Now, that same tendency is the tendency that Christians subtly get themselves into when you don't have a leading and don't have not in the Spirit of the Lord the knowledge. You then begin to manufacture, oh, I must have saw some kind of light flash. You know, you shut your eyes and got different colors and so forth, you know. And this thing, you know, they can be of the Lord, you know. And you begin to feel something, you know, excitement. Goes, oh, that was in the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, you know. And they get themselves into imagination running wild with them. That's right. And to the living by just, they're just like this, hunting for the little things, you know, imagination. See? And they see things in people. Now, they become all spooky, see. That's right. Because they don't know the principles of how God leads. The Apostle Paul wasn't going around, ooh, I just saw something, you know, like that all the time. That isn't the way men of God are led. That's the way babies try to be led. They think they're so spiritual when they're that way. And you can't tell them a thing because they know everything. They get far enough along, oh, they're so led by the God, they're so high. And the strange thing is, I told some of these people, I said, listen, brother, since you know everything, you know all the principles, and God's leading you in a supernatural way, why aren't you an apostle out here turning the world upside down? What are you doing sitting in the pew listening to me? Why aren't you out here really doing things and healing the sick and getting them come out of wheelchairs? Why aren't you out here with the mighty power on the earth? Why are you wasting your time sitting listening to somebody that doesn't know what they're talking about, since you know so much? It's a strange thing. They never can do anything. They just know so much. God works for them so tremendously, they don't do anything. Besides, they have all kinds of sin problems and flesh problems. It should be a sign. It should tip them off some way. That should be a sign if anything is. See, the flesh desires excitement, so they want the bizarre. That's the flesh that desires it, not the spirit. Because the spirit, you know what the spirit wants? The spirit doesn't want that excitement. That's what the flesh wants. What the spirit wants is communion with God. The flesh longs for union with the eternal spirit. And the flesh longs for excitement in the natural. The flesh wants to see everything supernatural on the outside. But when you really get in the spirit, you're not looking for the other. If God wants to work in signs and wonders, he wants to do the things, he wants to give revelations, he wants to give word of knowledge, he wants to give all these things, why, fine. You just take them in your stride and you do it. You're not affected. Whenever you see a person who dances around the fire the rest of the night, all about talking about just some manifestation, and for days he's always talking about manifestations, all these things happening, know that they're fanatical and unspiritual and don't know what they're talking about. Real men of God who are operating the gifts don't spend their time talking about the manifestations and the gifts and all those little things and the warmth through the hands and all that kind of stuff. Those are secondary things they accept. They're talking about souls that are saved, souls that are filled, people coming in, getting the knowledge of the truth, building something for the kingdom. These have got things in right perspective. These are the things that they're glowing in. They're glowing in the work of God, in the salvation of mankind, and the building up to the bridehood. They're not glowing in all the manifestations and all the gifts. They're not down to all this little stuff. That's just the physical excitement of the carnal man who, because you know, you can, the Christians can be excited carnally, physically that is, fleshly, over spiritual things. Understand, just like the world, whose carnal can be excited over, you know, basketball games, boxing matches, square dances, or what have you. They don't have those anymore, I guess, too much. But whatever they have, They can get excited over it. And we can get excited over spiritual things because we like spiritual things. So our flesh can get excited over spiritual things real easily. I want to read you John 4:17, James 4:17. Here's another huge mistake that some people make. Let me read the scripture here first. Some people don't realize this has to do with leading, but it does. I'm not saying that's the primary application, because it's not. But it's still got something to do with leading. If you're going to learn principles, you're going to have to learn to look beyond the first application, because principles deal more than with just a first application, see. You know, you can apply something to this, but you can talk about it in this vein, but it applies to everything. Isn't that right? If you're talking about, now, don't shut your eyes when you pray when you're driving a car. You don't have to shut your eyes when you pray. I mean, there's nothing about it that you have to shut your eyes. It's a good device because it closes out all these millions of pictures your eyes are taking all the time. And so you're not seeing people doing this and fluffing up their hair and moving this and doing this and all exciting things. You're not watching other things. And so it's easier to concentrate by shutting your eyes and closing out these other things of the world that you're not dealing with. So that's why it's a good idea. There's no special merit. And, you peaked, and now the devil, you know, and all that kind of stuff, you know. People get themselves all in religious fetishes, you know. You took a bite of your food. You gave a bite to the devil. Have you ever heard that? I have. Okay, gave a bite to the devil. See, you didn't pray before you ate that piece of food. See, you know. See, giving themselves in such a fetish, you know. Instead of just praying all day long, being thankful for, you know, you can take your food and sit down and start eating it, and I say no prayer at all outwardly. And while you're eating it, say, Lord, right in your heart, you do, and not even outwardly, you're eating it away, and you're saying, Lord, I am so thankful you blessed me, and I've gotten good raises, and I've made nice food, and I don't have to count the change in my pocket anymore before I buy at the lunch counter, and I know I can afford it. You've been really good to me, and have all this clean, good food, and I'm just so thankful, Lord, and your heart can be full of praise while you're eating. And a legalist over the next table, he's made sure that, first of all, everybody's watching. He's made sure that he is, you know, so you can see how he can get his Bible right out there. And I thank thee, the Lord, this day that thou hast given me this blessed food, and grace, amen. See? And then he'll turn around, and he's not really thankful inside. He just said a mechanical prayer, turned around and condemned, and the man next to him for not praying. But that's the man who really reached the heart of God. That's the person. God doesn't deal in legalistic things. Now, I told you how the legalist was. I tell you how the fearful, who's ashamed of the Lord, goes. He eats and says, I pray inwardly because the pastor says you don't have to pray outwardly because that doesn't count anyway. And so that's an excuse because he's ashamed of Jesus, see. They hunt for an excuse. That's the not being, he's not led of the Lord because he wants to deceive himself because he's ashamed. But he doesn't want to tell everybody, well, I'm really, says poor spiritual shame, I'm ashamed of Jesus Christ. And so I want everybody to know, I don't want them to know that I'm a Christian. So therefore, we deceive ourselves. And in the same vein then, about praying, and before that, I was talking about what? Huh? I was talking about something else besides praying. You're still missing it. I said something. I had two applications. One was praying, and the other one was what? No, something else. I can't remember this myself, but I was on it. I'm trying to get back to it. I'd like you to help me. But anyway, we'll pass up that point for now. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, if a person sees that there's an area of ministry out here that needs his attention, and that would be good. And he has time to do it. And he doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's sin because you've missed the mark. The opportunity is there. It needed to be done. You had time to do it. You were capable of doing it. It needed to be done, and then you wouldn't do it. Now, how does that relate to guidance? Well, there are Christians who decline to act until the Spirit moves. Oh, I never act. I don't move until the Spirit moves me. Bless God. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Every one of those people? They live that way. They're so spiritual, you know. They just constantly let you know how spiritual they are, see. And then they come in baggage and all, and they're in your house. And they're going to be there for weeks until the Spirit moves, see. Until the Spirit moves them. When the Spirit moves, then I move. And then I don't move until the Spirit moves me. Bless God, you know. Disobedience, because they're not doing anything there. There's something out there that needs your attention. They're disobedient, they're immature, they're fanatical, and they're full of pride. And you can't get through to them. Jesus Christ himself can't get through to them. The Holy Ghost can't get through to them. Nobody can get through to them. Because they are so spiritual that they won't listen to anybody. They're so spiritual, they're terribly closed-minded. Unteachable, because they're so spiritual. And they can't see it. Spiritual people are always teachable. They're open. They'll consider it. We get a letter. Scott Hartley and Company sent a number of letters. I don't think Scott's seen this yet. I'm going to send it to him. He may have. I don't know if he sent it to me or what. But no, I guess it came to me. It was addressed to me. So I guess he hasn't seen it yet. But we sent out intensive training brochures, you know, and saying that we're going to have another teaching. And if you would like, pastors, if you would like to have your Sunday school teachers come learn to be able to teach better, if you want to come to our intensive training brochure, we'll be able to help you, and you can go back and be able to help your church and help build your church. Well, we got a letter back from a woman pastor over on the coast in our church, and boy, was it a blast. I mean, that was it blasting. And she was she really let us have it. Don't send this trash to us anymore. We don't need some cult just telling us for trying to steal our sheep. I know what you're up to. We know this and this. Signed the pastor, see. Apparently it was a pastor. It had a name that said typed pastor, but it didn't sign the name, but it was typed and then said typed pastor. But during the middle of it, I thought, really, it just sounded like the type of person. But halfway down after an ugly spirit, then they said, praise God for his sweet Holy Spirit. Now, how would they know about that? You know, didn't see any evidence in the letter of any sweet Holy Spirit, you know. I mean, I wouldn't do that to any, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, any cult in the countryside would say something like that. I just put in a round file. That's simple, you know, but you don't have to be writing, you know, all that kind of stuff. But see, that's what people are. They think they're so spiritual. He says, you know, I'll climb on my mountain, and you climb on your mountain, you stay on yours, and I'll stay on mine, and all this type of thing, you know. This ugly spirit. And they think it's of the Lord. But the Spirit of the Lord is gentle and loving and easy to be entreated. And during the midst of conflict, you find people up there, see the flesh and the fight. That's not the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord takes the things. And the Spirit of the Lord says, well, brother, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I thought it would help. And if you think that way about me, I'll tell you honestly, it's not true. It's not true. But listen, let's accept the fact that the Lord loves us, and let's just pray, and God's going to get his people together. So I'm sorry if I caused you, and so forth. And it's you know, it's gentle. It's not blam blasting. It's not cutting. It's not hard. I would like to read you some cases out of a book by Baxter of God Leading. I think it might be edifying. I won't get the chance to get too many of them today, it doesn't look like.
But I'll continue next week with him. She has a number of them here I want to bring.
Deadline 2 o'clock. One morning, while a minister friend of mine was busy in his study, his mind was suddenly gripped by a strong conviction that he should visit a certain jail to see a man who was under a death sentence for murder. He did not know the condemned man, but he knew the circumstances of the crime. The condemned man had been a decent living fellow and apparently comfortably married, except that his mother-in-law was bent on persuading his wife to start having a drink with her at the local pub, which indeed she eventually succeeded in doing. Didn't know how to use the word succeeded, but anyway. From that first fateful glass, the young wife began to slip into trouble. As the drinks became more frequent, she allowed some philanthropist in the pub to make advances to her, and a wrong relationship developed. This brought to the notice of her husband, who waylaid the other man with intent to thrash him. Instead, he murdered him. When the strong urge seized my friend to see this condemned man, he scarce knew what to do. He had much work on hand. The jail was a train journey away. Even if he went there, would he be allowed to see the man? Besides, what good could it do now? Now, you see, this is how the rationale comes in when you get begin to get a strong prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something. This is a natural thing. Yet he had been praying earlier that the day might be guided, and he was convinced now that the strange urge was from the Holy Spirit. He looked up the railway timetable, found a suitable train, and decided to go. As the stars in the crosses fought against Sisera, so it seemed as though everything was set on preventing his getting that train, but he got it in the nick of time and eventually reached the prison. After the usual formalities, he was admitted, formalities, but then there was a delay due to hesitation by the prison authorities. Finally, he was given permission to see the condemned man. At the cell, a small grating was opened. He stood face to face with the prisoner. He began quickly to explain the seemingly strange reason for his coming, and then how he would have arrived earlier except for delays. Just then, the boom of the prison clock reverberated throughout the corridor as it slowly struck 2 o'clock in the afternoon. As the sound died away, the prisoner suddenly burst into convulsive sobbing. Then, struggling to control himself, he groaned out the words, "I never meant to kill, but oh, if I'm going to die. This morning, in my agony, I cried, 'Oh God, if you really exist, and if you really heal, and if you kill, please, oh, please let me know in some way. And, oh God, I give you until 2 o'clock this afternoon.'" When my friend left the prison a bit later, the young man in that cell had truly found the glad assurance of eternal salvation in Christ. My friend went home gratefully musing on the wonderful guidance which had contrived his arrival at the prison cell just as the prison clock boomed out 2 o'clock. Sometimes, you see, you don't really know ahead of time. All you have is an urging, but you know it follows the principles. It can't hurt anything. I couldn't get into trouble if I went and can't see the man. I mean, I might lose something. You know, it costs you something in the natural life to serve the Lord. Anyway, it's going to take the same length of time out of his day if he saw the man as if he didn't see the man. But he might do some good for the Lord if he went. So it's all right to go. You don't have to know. But when you get there, often you can look back, and then you can begin to see that it was God's will for your life. It's very common. I guess it's about time is about up. I have a whole string of these interesting ones. We'll take them next week.